So let me just start off. We're in a series. We're going to learn about Melchizedek. And so we'll look at some of his priestly aspect of things. So remember, there are three parts in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. One time, Genesis chapter 3, and just in a few verses there, that's the historical record of his life and ministry there in Genesis chapter 14. It's very short, but it's all we know about him. Okay, and then Psalm 110 in verse 4, obviously the Psalms are poetry, Hebrew poetry, and it's a prophetic passage that speaks of Christ, of the Messiah coming in the order or in the line with Melchizedek. And then Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, where we're at here this morning, is where he takes the history and the prophecy or that poetry, and he says, let me tell you how that has meaning for us today. Okay, and especially in the sense of the Hebrews that he was writing to. And he says, really, Melchizedek pictures the ministry of the Messiah. Okay, so that's where we're at. So in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, that the name Melchizedek is mentioned 9 times. In fact, let's go to the first time it's mentioned. Go back to chapter 5 and verse number 6. So follow me on this, the first times it's mentioned here. And I was thinking of backing up just a little bit. Well, let me start in verse 5. It says, so also Christ glorified, chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, and here's Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what he's citing here, he says, let me give you proof, just as Aaron didn't become priest in the Old Testament based on his own whim, his own desire, so Christ did not become this eternal high priest, this divine high priest before God himself, based on his own, just his own will. There was a divine confirmation in the scripture in Psalm 110 and verse 4 that he's after the same order, you know, the same rank, the same group as Melchizedek. Okay, and so that's part of the point. He's of the same order of Melchizedek. Now, the next time it's mentioned, go to chapter 5 still. Jump over to verse number 10. And so he's really reiterating the same thing, sort of summarizing it, saying that Jesus Christ was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you see, it's almost a quote. But then verse number 11 is very interesting. He says, of whom? In other words, we want to talk about Melchizedek and how he pictures the Messiah, Jesus Christ, of whom we have many things to say. And some of it's hard to be uttered. I have a hard time talking about it. Why? Not because I have a hard time talking, but because he finishes that verse, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I have a hard time talking about this because you guys don't get it. And that's what he says to these people. So he's grappling through, how can I explain this wonderful truth about Melchizedek, who's mentioned in the Old Testament, prophesied in Psalm 110, and how I want to talk about him and show you how he's a picture of the Messiah. But you guys, he says, I can't really talk about it because you're dull. He said, you guys lack a spiritual ambition to learn the things of the Word of God that'll teach you more about Jesus Christ. And so he says, I don't want you to miss it. So after he mentions that, he goes in sort of a side note, and then he'll come back to Melchizedek. He goes through a side note, and he says, hey, I want to tell you guys, I want to deal with this problem that you're dull of hearing. You're really slow spiritually. And he warns them. He said, maybe some of you aren't even saved because you guys don't have the spiritual desire and longing. So he gives a very strong warning that maybe some of you aren't really believers. But then he shifts gears and he encourages them. He says, I think most of you probably are saved. And I believe you're genuine believers. And then he ends chapter 6 as he goes in to say, you know, I want to share with you how you can know for sure, you can be certain about your salvation, because God never lies. And he promised to save you, therefore you can be certain that he will save you if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then notice how he ends that chapter, chapter 6, verse 20, because here's another reference to Melchizedek. Let me just read the whole verse. Whether the forerunner, he's talking about Jesus, the forerunner is entered in for us. That means in the veil, in heaven, in God's very presence. He said, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, he sees that quoting. So he said, what he's going to do here, he says, you know, I'm not sure you guys can understand it. And then he talks about him. And then he says, but you know what? I'm going to talk about it, even though it's sometimes hard. So the Spirit of God guided him now to come back to this topic of Melchizedek as a picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I agree with what he wrote. Melchizedek not only is a picture of the Messiah, but sometimes it's hard to be uttered. Sometimes it's hard to explain it in an understandable way. So that's part of my dilemma here this morning. And I will say that if, you know, as I go through this, I'm going to take a little extra time to explain things. So this is more of an explaining sermon than an application sermon, but we'll have some application along the way. And let me just say, maybe some reasons that it's going to be difficult for me to talk to you and you to get what I'm talking about is maybe you're spiritually dull too. Maybe there's no ambition to learn more about Jesus. I think as I look around, I think most of you do, but maybe that's some of the problem. A second thing I would see that we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament sacrificial system. I mean, we're not offering lambs anytime soon. We haven't, and we probably won't. Well, we won't. Being unfamiliar with that can be somewhat a hindrance here because he is talking about sacrifices and so forth. And also, we're unfamiliar with that first century life. What was it like to be a Christian in the first century? And even more so, we don't understand about what it was like to be a Jewish believer in a Jewish community that did not all believe. Some of them didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and so there was pressure upon them to forsake this new way of living for Christ. So we don't understand all of that, or maybe we're not familiar with it. And last of all, your teacher here this morning is imperfect, and he doesn't do as well as Scripture does. So I'm going to do all I can to try to work this out. So we're going to tackle it this morning because I want you to understand the picture of Melchizedek and how he pictures Jesus, our Savior, and how God has given to us that truth in his word about Melchizedek. So jumping into the text of chapter 7, we looked at verses 1 and the first part of 2 last week. But what he does here in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, he says, let me summarize what the historical life and ministry of Melchizedek has in the scripture. Okay, there were three things we talked about that we mentioned last week there from Genesis 14. And the historical account says that Melchizedek was a king. That's one point. Second of all, that he was a priest. That's the second point, and that's in verse 1. And then verse number 2 says, and he had interaction with Abraham. And that'll be the third thing. So he's going to take those three historical truths and say, okay, those were a picture of the Messiah. And that's we get that idea from in verse number 2. Notice he says, after he says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And then he says, first being by interpretation. So that being by interpretation, he says, now I want to explain to you how this historical event there in Genesis 14, along with the prophetic truth that this Melchizedek is a picture of the Messiah from Psalm 110, he says, I want to explain to you and give you insight into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through this picture. Okay? So two aspects of Melchizedek's life that pictures the greatness of the Messiah or the greatness of Christ. So number one that we looked at really last week, I want to reiterate it and share a couple other thoughts. But first of all, the truths about Christ as king. Okay, so remember in verse number 2, as he talks about Melchizedek, he says, I want to, he doesn't go into details here, but I want to tell you about the meaning of his name and of his realm. Okay, so the first thing, he is righteous. That's the man's name. Melchizedek in Hebrew comes from two Hebrew words, Melech, which is king, and Zedek, which is righteous. So he's saying he is the king of righteousness. That summarizes everything about Christ. I'm not going to turn back there, but you can look a little later. But in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he's quoting a number of references to Christ and how he is above humanity and how he is deity. And boy, there's a lot of things there. But he quotes Psalm 45, and in that quotation, he says, the Messiah will reign, thinking about him being a king, he will reign with a scepter of righteousness. So everything about this king is righteous, okay? And then he goes on to say that he loves this king of righteousness. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And really, that's just the fabric of his being. So everything about Jesus is righteous. He was righteous before he came. He was righteous when he did come. He was righteous as he lived out his life on this earth. He was righteous when he died. He was righteous when he rose again. He'll be righteous when he ascended to heaven. He'll be righteous when he returns again. He'll be righteous when he reigns for 1,000 years upon this earth. He'll be righteous for eternity. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because he was righteous, he could take our place on the cross and die in our place. And because he's righteous, when we trust him as our Savior, his righteousness is put to our account, so we have a right standing with God in heaven. And because of that righteousness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he wants to impart that into our life so that we can live out a righteous life. That's all because he's the King of righteousness. So it was the first thing we saw. He is righteous, the man's name, Melech, King of righteousness. And then the second thing, he brings peace. In other words, this is his realm. Old Testament Melchizedek, he was a king over a city, and that city was Salem. We later know it as Jerusalem. And so Shalom, Salem, Shalom in Hebrew means peace. And so he's the King of peace. That's the realm in which he works. And I would say this, wherever Jesus is reigning, there will be peace. And where does that start? In our hearts. And I hope you have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. I hope you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have that peace. Because that's what he wants to give all of us, is a great peace. The songwriter put it this way. He said, there's a peace in my heart that the world never gave. A peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I have a peace that has come there to stay. I hope that's your heart. A peace. And we all face disruptions. Everything from COVID to loss of jobs to personal difficulties. And God says, hey, I still want you to have peace. And he can give that to us. And he does as a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then at the same time, that'll be what happens when he comes to reign as he returns from glory the second time and sets up his eternal reign, millennial reign upon this earth and then on to eternity. And the first thing, what's very interesting in that is he comes and he'll destroy all that's evil. And by the way, peace in your heart. If you say, hey, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for years, but I've never really had that, that peace that just really gives me a calmness in my spirit. I've just never. And part of that reason is if you are holding on to anything that the King of peace says, get it out. Because you don't have peace in your heart if you don't have righteousness there that you know is not right. And so God says, hey, I want to give you that peace in your heart. And when Jesus comes again in glory, he will take out all the evil. And then it says in Isaiah chapter 6 that the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, Isaiah 9 and verse 7. So those are the things we see, the truths about the King of Peace, as illustrated in the names of Melchizedek and the name of his kingdom at that time where he ruled, that those are a picture of Christ as king. And then the second thing, again, we're still talking about the interpretation. As we come to verse 3, I'm going to call it the truths about Christ as priest, okay? And the first thing under that, as you think about this, so not only did Melchizedek picture the Christ as the king, but he pictures him as a priest. And so again, remember, we're still talking about that interpretation. And so A, under that is a portrait of his personal greatness in verse number 3. Now, this one, it's going to take a little bit of time to explain, go through all of this. But the first thing I want you to see, it's the written account about Melchizedek. Okay, so he says, without father, without mother, without descent, without having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now he's focused. Now please follow this. This is really important for you to understand what he's saying here. This is what's written, or maybe not written, in Genesis 14. Okay? This is what is not there about Melchizedek. It says nothing in that little account of Melchizedek. It says nothing about his mother. It says nothing about his father. It gives no genealogy. And the idea there of his descent, it speaks of his genealogy. There's no record of when he was born, the beginning of his days. There's no record in that passage of his death, the end of life. Okay? So if you read through Genesis, you may think, well, that's sort of odd. Here's this Melchizedek, who is obviously, from Psalm 110, is a picture of the coming Messiah. And yet there's just this little tiny 4 verses about him. There's nothing about a genealogy, but you look in Genesis and you find there's genealogy after genealogy of him. He was born and he died and he was born and he died and he was born and he died. And you find that over and over again. And what's interesting, I had someone look this up for me. You know, some, in fact, sometimes, I think it's three times in Genesis, a whole chapter is about a genealogy. And yet, when it comes to Melchizedek, there's nothing there. There in chapter 14, there are five genealogies before chapter 14, and there's another eight afterwards. And so you think, man, this guy that's really, really important based on what God says in his word, there's nothing there. And so I would say this, that understand, Melchizedek did have parents. And he did have people that lived before him and lived after him. And so you know, he had a time of birth and he had a time of his death. But the point here is that there's no record of that written in the scripture. Okay, so if you catch that, then you'll understand what he's saying here. Okay, so that's the first point, that written record there in Genesis. And then the second thing, the likeness from the account of Melchizedek. It says, because he had none of those, he is made like unto the Son of God. So again, remember, so this little glimpse here of Melchizedek, you know, Melchizedek's life. Poof, let's take a picture. This is a short little picture of a single event in Melchizedek's life. And he says, it makes him in likeness to the Son of God. Okay? God's Son's eternal. God's Son's co-equal with the Father. God has no beginning. God has no ending. God has, there's no descent, there's no genealogy with God. There's God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's no genealogy, there's no before, after, there's just God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, okay? But you say, wait a second, Pastor. The Bible gives, I know who was Jesus' mom and dad. There's a genealogy for his mom and for his dad. The Bible talks about when he was born. We make a big deal about it every year at Christmas. And the Bible talks about his death on the cross. And most of the majority of the Gospels are about that final week of his life. But notice here what it says at the verse 3 at the end. Made like unto, it doesn't say made like unto Jesus. Though he was, but Jesus is his personal earthly name, in a sense, okay, if you're going to distinguish it, okay? Now, you could say Jesus as the king and all that, I understand that. But there's an emphasis here, and what he's emphasizing, and though Jesus was fully man and fully God, the emphasis when he uses the phrase Son of God, he's pointing to his deity, okay? And so that's important for you to see here. Because I said, Jesus had a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1 gives it from his mother's side, okay? Luke chapter 3 gives it from Joseph, his adopted father's side. You know, and those were very important for us to know about Jesus. The reason, because the Old Testament said, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a son of Adam. When Messiah comes, he's going to be a son of Abraham. When Messiah comes, he's going to be a son of Judah. When Messiah comes, he's going to be a son of David. And so the genealogies there in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 say, okay, as far as Jesus' human descent through Mary and his adopted father Joseph, yes, he's fulfilling the Messiahship. Okay, so he is the Messiah. And so we know all about those aspects of his life, but this verse is not focused on his humanity, it's focused on his deity. The narrative of Melchizedek gives no record of any of these things, which by interpretation pictures the Messiah as God's son. Okay? Now, the last thing, the purpose behind this account of Melchizedek. And when I say the purpose, understand, the Spirit of God directed the writer in the Old Testament to put what he did about Melchizedek. The writer of the New Testament, and you can even see the writer of the Psalms, put what he wanted in there in Psalm 110. And the writer of the New Testament was directed by God's Spirit to write exactly what God wanted in there. Okay, so all of it fits together, recognizing that aspect. But here what I want you to see, the portrait of Christ as deity was not the end of the story. Because notice what it says. He abideth a priest continually. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a picture about the ministry of the Messiah, really of Jesus, really before God. Now in Genesis chapter 14, it says he was the priest of the Most High God, speaking of Melchizedek. It goes on to say about this priest, about the Most High God, that he's possessor of heaven and earth. So he's sovereign. He rules over all things. He's the true and living God. Both he created the visible and the invisible. All of that, that's God. And that's the God in that context. Abraham worshipped and Melchizedek served as priest. Okay? So it pictures there that this priesthood of Melchizedek is not by inheritance. No genealogy. It shows that it wasn't by some special birth narrative, you know, saying, oh, this was a fantastic birth, and he got this office of priesthood because, you know, this, whatever. But there's a really important point, the last phrase there of those things. He had no nor end of life. So he was like the Son of God, this little snapshot in history. As you look at that, you see that, you know what, Melchizedek was alive. That little snapshot of that picture of Melchizedek, it never talked about his birth, but never mentioned his death. And so in that little snapshot, we're saying, hey, that's the picture that I want you to see of the Messiah. The Messiah has no end of life. He's the Son of God, and therefore he is a priest forever. As it says here, it phrases it a little bit different where he says he abideth, he remains a priest continually. So, as I said, part of the reason that the writer, and myself as well, is trying to be so particular, that he was writing to those Jews of the first century. Those Jews knew about the death, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And many of them were following this new way of Jesus. But as I said earlier, some of their friends in the Jewish community, which was very close-knit, we're saying, I don't know if I believe that. In fact, you guys that are following Jesus, you say that really the way of the temple and its sacrifices is not something we need anymore. That doesn't make any sense to me as a Jew would be saying that. Hey, think about this. You know, those that were following Jesus and minimizing the importance of the sacrifice in the temple. Because I don't think it was destroyed yet. It's probably written a little bit before 70 AD when all of that was destroyed by the Roman general. They're saying, boy, the sacrifices, that was not something the Jews made up. That was something God gave. And we know when they started it, God had blessed it and God had ordained it and God had directed it and God had put it all together. And so now you're telling us that all of a sudden this new way is getting rid of everything that God's done for the Jewish nation for 4,000 years or 2,000 years, I guess it would have been at that time. So how could we set that all aside? And the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is saying, Scripture. He's saying, look at the Bible. Look at that historical account about Melchizedek. And we can interpret it the way I interpret it because Psalm 110 says that Jesus, this coming Messiah, which is Jesus, that he would come after the order of Melchizedek and he would be a priest forever. So the man Melchizedek, he did die, but in that little portrait, that little picture, it depicts the eternal nature of the Son of God, and in depicting the eternal nature of the Son of God, he is also a priest, and being a priest, because he as a Son of God lives forever there, his priesthood will remain continually. It will never end. That's what he's trying to get across. So that's the first thing, the portrait, this picture of the greatness of the Messiah as portrayed there, that he's great in his person. He will last forever. He's a Son of God and therefore a priest forever after this order of Melchizedek. The second thing, I'm going to call it the picture of his positional greatness, and that would be pointing more toward his priesthood. Okay, remember as he cited the Genesis account, he says, okay, we're going to look at he's the king, he's the priest, and then we're going to look at how he interacted with Abraham. And in the interaction with Abraham, he's still looking at Jesus as this priest, as this picture of the priesthood. In fact, notice how he says it here in verse number 4. Now consider how great this man, speaking of Melchizedek, how great this man was. And so that's what he wants us to see, the greatness, not just of his person, he's the Son of God, but I want you to see his greatness in this priesthood. Okay, and really as he goes through this, he's going to say, Melchizedek the priest was greater than Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation. He said he's going to show you that he's greater than that. And then also in the process, he says, I want to show you also that not only is the priesthood of Melchizedek, also the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. okay, which would be Aaron. Okay, so that's what he's getting at. And there's more in this chapter, but this will sort of lay a groundwork for sermons to come, I guess. So verse 4, let's jump back in there. So now consider how great this man, this Melchizedek, was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. So you remember the story. There was the five kings against the four kings, and the four kings came from the north and came down and ransacked the kings of the south. And part of that taking them was Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so he went to get those guys and traveled, 150, 200 miles, and brought his nephew back, brought all the goods of those five kings in the south, brought all their goods back, plus took the spoils of those northern kingdoms as he conquered them. And so it says here, as he came back, he gave Abraham a tenth. That's the tithe, you could say, as it's used interchangeably here, of the spoils to Melchizedek. So Abraham's got the spoils, and he gives this offering to Melchizedek. So keep that in mind. Verse number 5. Now he's going to shift gears. He said, okay, that was the historical event there back in Genesis 14. Now I want to look at the law just a moment. For verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, okay, that's... Remember the 12 tribes, one of them was Levi, who received the office of priesthood. Now, the reason it said that was because Aaron, he and his descendants were the priests. They were from the tribe of Levi. Okay, so follow that. Again, I know I'm probably boring some of you, but I hope you'll follow through here. They have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. So under the Old Testament, the Levites... the people every year were to tithe, I mean, of everything. If they got a good crop in the tomatoes, they were supposed to take 10% of those tomatoes and give it to the Levites. Okay, if they had cattle and they had 100 and they had some new births and so forth, they would take 10 of that and give it 10% and give it to the Levites. Okay, and so the Levites got 10% of everything in the whole nation. Every thought of productivity came to them. And it was really an offering to God. We're giving this first fruits to God. How? By giving it to the Levites. And then the Levites were to take 10% of what they were given. So say they got 100 tomatoes. They were to take 10 tomatoes and give it to the priests. Okay, so that's how... And why was that? So they can keep the functioning of the work of God in the temple or the tabernacle there in the Old Testament. So that's what they were to do. And so as he continues there in verse number 5, he says, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. They're all descendants of Abraham, but the Levites and the priests are elevated above them. And how do you show that elevation? Well, because they get the tithes in order to carry out the work of God. So we come to verse 6. But, okay, so he talked about verse 4. He talked about Melchizedek and Abraham giving him the tithes. And then it says, okay, now let's jump to the law, how it works in Israel. And then back to verse 6, he says, but I want to talk to you again about Melchizedek. He whose descent, his genealogy, is not counted from them. From them received tithes of Abraham. So what he's saying, he says, okay, now Melchizedek was not part of the Levitical line. He was not in the tribe of Levi. And he said, well, that's obvious. He was earlier. I don't think he's getting mixed up in his chronology. Okay, remember, you got Abraham, you got Isaac, you got Jacob, which is named Israel, and then he has the 12 tribes. One of those, or 12 children, one of those sons is Levi, which become the Levites, okay? He says, Melchizedek wasn't of the Levites. And he said, well, duh. His point is this. He was not of that tribe in Levi that normally receives tithes, and yet Abraham gave him tithes. That's his whole point. And it shows that he was honored above Abraham. Now, let's go on. He continues there. Not only did he receive tithes of Abraham, which shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, at least honored above Abraham. And then he says, and Melchizedek also blessed him. That's blessed Abraham that had the promises. And without any contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So he just said, you cannot argue this. When there's a blessing from God comes through a man's voice unto someone else, it is the greater that blesses the lesser. Okay? And so he said, you guys, you won't argue that. So twofold way. In the tithing, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Well, thank you very much. Representing as a representative of God, in a sense, as honoring him. And then in return, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So the tithes are given sort of in an upward fashion, if you say the greater, and then the blessing is given to the lower. And so in both counts, whether it's going this way or going that way, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now notice the end of verse 6. There's an important statement there. Blessed him, that's Abraham, that had the promises. See, for the Jewish mindset, no one was greater than Abraham. Why? Because Abraham's the one who received the promises. Abraham is the one that God said, hey, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to multiply you into a nation. Wow, that, and then Jews would say, that's us. And then he says, I'm going to give you a land. And they say, wow, that's Israel. And then also through your kindred, I'm going to give you the Messiah, and you're going to bless the world. And so no one was greater than Abraham. But Melchizedek was. That's the point. This one that is great and God used, he said, understand his interaction with Abraham shows that Melchizedek, that man at that time, was greater than Abraham. How? Through tithes, through the blessing. Okay, so that's, first of all, the history. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Then a second thing, I'm going to jump down to verse 9 and 10. I'm going to call it an illustration that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And that'll be really important as he argues down a little bit further. When I say argue, he's sharing the truth of God's word. Now, the author, again, under the Spirit's guidance, so he's illustrated the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. Now he's going to illustrate the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood over Levi and the priests that come out of his line. So before the Levites and the priests were ever in their elevated position to receive the tithes, to carry out the work of God, in Abraham, let me read the verses again, verse 9 and 10. And as I may say so. So I think he's saying, okay, let me just add a little bit to this, because I want you to understand something by way of illustration. Levi also, who receiveth tithes, and it was that honorable position of being a Levite and thus the priest as well, pay tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, the author is not thinking that, okay, five or six generations down the road are consciously doing whatever Abraham's doing. They know that they're giving these tithes. They know that, he's not saying anything like that, okay? So don't get this idea that's some mystical, weird, absurd, that's just absurd. That's not what he's saying here. Let me illustrate this way. Let's say in 1902, okay, just for going back a few years, okay, there was someone who, a young couple, let's say they just got married, and they were married maybe a couple months maybe, and there was a real tragedy, and everybody died on both his side of the family and her side of the family. They had nobody. Now, let's say they live back east somewhere, and so they just said, hey, let's just start a new life together. Let's just leave this area. And so they travel all the way and bought some land over in eastern Washington. They said, let's just start a farm here and let's just forget about, you know, all the tragedy that happened there, because we've got no living relatives that we know of. And so they do. And so in 1902, they buy this land, and so they start living there, and they have several kids, and then their kids have kids, and their kids have kids, and down the road. And so let's say now at this day, you know, maybe five, six, maybe even seven generations down the road, they have like over 100, maybe 150 relatives, all based on that one couple that moved out here, and they all lived in the eastern Washington within, let's say, 75 miles of one another. So they're all right there. They have these family reunions. It's all great. Now, those living today, as they look back on their great, 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 great grandparents, though they're not alive, they moved out sort of in the life of their great-great-grandparents. Now, they didn't actually move here. They moved here based on what this couple did, and they moved long ago. So in a sense, the action of the original couple are the actions of them all. And that's sort of what he's getting across here. The actions of Abraham were the actions of Levi. So as Abraham gave tithes, or this offering, to Melchizedek, I should say up to Melchizedek, that Levi did it too. And as he was blessed by Melchizedek, so Levi was blessed too. And so what he's just getting across, the idea that, you know what, Melchizedek and all that are in his line of priesthood is in a more honorable position because they receive tithes of Abraham just as they receive tithes sort of Levi and receive tithes of the priest. So he shows he's to be greater than all of that. And so it's just an illustration. Said, hey, recognize Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and greater than all of Abraham's descendants. And then the third thing, the interpretation. Look back to verse 8. And notice how it begins. He said, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth of them of whom it is witness that he liveth. The and here speaks of right now, when he's writing this. And he says, so right now we understand that those who die, who are those that die? Those are the Levites, the priests. Okay, these guys that have this honorable position, you know what? Their ministry doesn't continue on and on again. They die. Now, other people take their place. But you know, those individuals, they do this work of God. They receive the tithes. They're in an honorable position. But their honorary place and their work, it'll stop. Why? Because they die. He's not being morbid or anything. He's just saying that's just the facts. And then he says, but there, speaking about that Genesis account back in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, he was honored in receiving the tithes. And then he says, of whom it is witnessed. And what he's talking about the witness there, what does the scripture say? No mom, no dad in that little snapshot. Remember, we'll come back to that little snapshot picture of Melchizedek. In that little framework of Melchizedek's life, there's nothing about his birth, nothing about his death. There's nothing about his descendants, nothing about his mom and dad. In fact, what it tells us is, you know what? Melchizedek was alive at that moment in time. That's all he's getting across here. But it's a very, very important point because it's a picture of the Messiah who never has an end of life. In fact, what's really interesting, back there in verse 3, that phrase that says end of life. The Greek word there is a noun. And then if you come down to verse number 8, that last word says he liveth. That's the same word, but in a verb form. And he's just saying this guy is alive. He was alive in this picture because it pictures the Messiah. As the Son of God, he liveth. He remaineth a priest continually. Now, there's one more place that that word is used. Verse 25. Again, it's in a verb form, but I want you to see what it says there. And this is really where he's heading. We're just jumping forward. Wherefore he, that's the Messiah that was pictured by Melchizedek, wherefore he is able, he has power, he has an ability to save, to rescue us from our sin, to save them to the uttermost. That means all the way to the very end. That come unto him, or come unto God by him, in other words, come to God by Jesus Christ, seeing, here's how he does it, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's that word liveth again. See, folks, what he's trying to get across here, Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus died for the sinner. He rose again. And when he rose again, there's other passages that tell us very clearly that he rose and will never die again. And right now, he is standing at God's right hand. And the reason that I am secure in my salvation is because I have a priest who is going to God on my behalf. And he's always there, never dies, never wilts, never quits, never stops. His sacrifice at Calvary is forever good for my sins. That's why I stand secure in the priest, Jesus Christ, who is likened to Melchizedek, who liveth forever to carry out the ministry on my behalf and your behalf if you trust him. Whew! What a Savior. So he's able to save us to the uttermost. Have you come to him? It says there in that verse that they come. Let me read. I'm sorry, I got to jump back there. That come unto God by him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you have Christ? So Melchizedek pictures the greatness of the Messiah, both as king and as priest. And he can keep us secure forever because he is the living Savior. That's what he's done for us, and that's who he is.